And I would encourage you to open up the Word of God to Colossians 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. That's our primary text for this morning. In a moment, I will start reading, though, in Colossians 2, verse 20. Thank you so much for being here. We're grateful that you're here. I'm grateful that you're here, particularly because that means you've chosen to take the time to make God and His kingdom your priority. There is literally a world full of options that you, full of things that you could have been doing, but no, you chose to be here worshiping the Lord on His day, and so you are to be commended for your choice. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 reads this way. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Chapter 3 goes on to say, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. In prep for this lesson, I came across a cartoon that I'd like to share with you, especially for those of you who are following along over the phone or listening over the phone. I'll describe it. Basically, the cartoon pictures two couples studying the Word of God together, and one of the women leans over to the other and quips, "Well, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once." Perhaps you can relate to that cartoon. I know I can spiritually. I'll explain what I mean by that. I know that the Bible says that I have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world. I can read that. Cognitively, I understand that as a Christian, I've died, and I understand that my life has been hidden with Christ, and I've died with Christ. I understand that I am to put to death the, you know, that which is earthly in me. I understand that because I can read that. But yet, truth is, I don't always feel that way. I don't always feel dead to sin. I mean, once in a while, I can feel kind of faint, but then the temptations come, and sin seems to be quite alive and quite well in my life, and I realize that I never feel quite dead to sin. So, brothers and sisters, what does it mean to die with Christ? How's that practical in my battle against sin? How's that practical in our battle against sin? In other words, the question is, how do you and how do I win against sin? I think Paul answers that question primarily in our text in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, which again, I intend to spend most of our time looking in that section. He does mention we died with Christ, and then he adds the corresponding truth, you know, that I think sounds very, very encouraging. We've been raised up with Him. Also gives what might sound like very impractical advice by saying, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. You someone who has they're always have their mind in the clouds. They're so heavenly minded that they're not seemingly any earthly good. But Paul's saying the opposite is true. He's saying to do good on earth, to do better on earth, to be better on earth, you actually need to be more heavenly minded while you're on earth. I think to understand our text, we need to view it in the context. In the previous context, Paul attacks the asceticism of certain false teachers, which he says is of no value against earthly and fleshly indulgence. In other words, religion that's founded on tradition, religion that's founded on man-made rules is absolutely useless when it comes to helping us win the battle against sin. In the verses immediately following our text, starting in verse 5, he tells us to put to death the members of our body with regard to a list of things that characterized our old way of life. He then, starting in verse 12, talks about those qualities of Christians that we should practice. He talks about how Christian wives and husbands should relate to one another, and children and parents and employees and bosses, before concluding the letter with a lengthy personal section. Our key then is, I think our text is key to both figuring out how to avoid the sins of the flesh and to practicing godly relationships as we go throughout our week. And to do so in the home, and to do so in the church, and to do so in the workplace, and to do so in the world. In essence, I think in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, Paul is telling us to win against sin, we have to live in the light of our identity in the risen Christ. Occasionally you're going to meet people who don't really understand that. They don't think they need help to win the battle against sin. This is someone that you might have met that claims or at least thinks that he's above all kind of temptation, doesn't have a problem with sin. This person has apparently mastered his flesh and his desires, and now sin is never a problem. Of course, to disprove this claim, all you have to do is talk to his wife, or his friends, or his coworkers, because friends and family always know. Brothers and sisters, I hope today we're all honest. I hope we're all humble enough to admit that we fight a consistent and constant battle against the sins of the flesh. These sins are mainly what Paul has in mind when he directs us in verse 2. The phrase is repeated in verse 5, where Paul tells us to put to death, therefore, that was his earthly in you. He goes on in the rest of verse 5, and then again in verses 8 and 9 to list common sins that we all struggle against, things like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, things like anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk, and of course, things like lying. Now here's the thing. Paul wouldn't instruct us to have our minds characterized by these sins. It's not to have our minds characterized by these sins and to put them to death if they were no longer a problem for us. He was writing to the Christians at Colossae, instructing them how to behave in the kingdom. They are very much a problem for the Christians in Colossae. These things are very much a problem for us today. And so, when we obeyed the gospel, what happened is our sins were all washed away. Our soul was made white as wool. But the sinful desires of the flesh were not eradicated. And so as Christians, you and I, it behooves us to fight against these things. So the question remains, how? How do we win against sin? I love these verses because they're so Christ-centered. Paul mentions Christ 4 times in 4 verses. I think there's in Christ 2 sides to our identity. The first side is the fact that we've died with Christ. In Colossians 2:12, Paul states that we were buried with him. That's Christ that happened in baptism. Verse 20, same chapter, he says that we've died to Christ with the elementary principles of this world. Now again, in verse 3, in chapter 3, he explains, for you have died. So Paul really wants us to understand that when we were baptized, We became identified with Christ in his death. Another letter in Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul makes that same point, saying in the first part of that verse, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So you and I have died with Christ. That happened when we obeyed the gospel. We identified with him through his death. Problem with that truth is, as that cartoon showed, we don't always necessarily feel that way. We don't necessarily feel dead to sin. Our old self often feels very much alive and well, and there's a strong inner desire to engage in sin. So what does it mean that I'm dead to sin in Christ? And how can this help me? How can this help you to overcome sin? I think that defining what Paul means by death might actually be helpful. I think it might be really helpful. In my understanding, when you look at the word death and try to figure it out in the Bible, especially when it applies to humans, death in the Bible never actually means cessation of existence. It doesn't mean cessation of existence, but rather it means separation. So not cessation, but separation. In other words, when we die, we don't actually cease to exist. Now, the modern-day atheist doesn't actually see life that way. Much like the Sadducees of biblical times, the modern-day atheist doesn't believe in an afterlife. According to their worldview, when a person dies, that's it. He simply ceases to exist. That's an atheistic kind of worldview, but not for the Christian. For the Christian, we know that when we die, something happens. Our soul is separated from the body. Jesus talked about that on the cross when he gave up his spirit. When we die, our soul is separated from the body. That's what it means to die physically. Now, thinking about this in spiritual terms, to be identified with Christ in his death means that we're separated from something. We're separated from the power of sin. We're separated from the power of this evil world. Imagine a car, if you will, with its wheels off the ground. And if you were to get in the driver's seat, I mean, you can step on that gas pedal all you want, right? Those wheels will spin like crazy. The thing will get really loud, but the car won't go anywhere because the wheels are separated from the ground. When you and I are tempted to sin, our old fleshly desires, they might get all revved up, might make a lot of noise, but we can confidently say as Christians, as Christ people, I have died with Christ. I'm now separated from sin. And its power, it has been rendered inoperative. I don't have to go with it anymore. As Paul states in Romans 6:11, so you must also have this mindset. You must also consider yourselves. You must think this way. You must consider yourselves dead to sin, separated from sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, this is not a matter of subjective feelings and feeling dead to sin, but rather this is a matter of objective spiritual fact. If you have been joined to Christ through baptism, you're one with him through his death. It's a part of your new identity. It's who you and I are. The other part of our identity is that we've been raised up with Christ. I love this image. Paul mentions it in Colossians 2, verses 12 through 13, where he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So now in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. I want to point something out in the text. The word if doesn't imply, the word if does not imply uncertainty here. It's true. This is a matter of fact for us. Christians are people who have been raised up with Christ. But what Paul is doing is he's trying to get the reader to consider the implications of this truth. Like being united with Christ in his death, being raised up with him is not a matter of feeling. This is not a matter of a mysticism. This is not a matter of subjectivity. This is a matter of one of objective truth. Being raised up with Christ also means that what is true of Christ, in a very real sense, is now true of us. Now, I got to qualify that by saying, because Christ is God and we're not, I mean, this analogy can only go so far. But being raised up with Christ means that what is true of Christ is now true of us because we're in Him. For example, if I were to take a piece of paper and put it in my Bible, right? What happens to my Bible happens to that piece of paper. For example, if I were to go out and take my Bible out to the car, that piece of paper would also go to the car. If I were to somehow drop my Bible in the parking lot, that piece of paper would also drop. We understand that concept. The paper is in the Bible. So the Christian is in Christ. That's who we are. We're in Christ. We've been identified with Him. We've been joined to Him. And so biblically what that means is in Him or in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, according to Colossians 2:3. Take a lifetime to discover and mine out those treasures, but we have access to them. They're ours in Christ. In Christ, we have the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness towards us. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. If we're in Christ, we have everything we need for life and godliness through His precious and magnificent promises. We understand that from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. There's a litany of scriptures in the New Testament that talk about the blessings that are to be found for the Christian and by the Christian in Christ. Paul states here in Colossians 3, verse 1, something that I think is just mind-blowing. He says, "We have been raised up with Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of God." So we're seated there. If you were to look up all the places in the New Testament that refer to Christ being seated at the right hand of God, if you were just to do a Google search or whatever kind of search to find out, you know, where that phrase being seated at the right hand of God, if you were to associate that with the New Testament with Christ, I think you'd find that these phrases generally fall into three concepts or three categories. First one is about the Christ's supreme power. In Ephesians 1, 19 through 21, Paul prays that Christians might know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and get this, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21 goes on to say, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You can't get any higher than that. You can't get any greater power than that. Christ has been given all authority in the heavens and on earth. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And He sits on the throne ruling as such. And the indescribable truth of that is as Christians were in Him. I think Paul's application of this in relation to our battle against sin is found in places like Romans 6. Verses 11 through 13, where he talked about how Christ was raised up, and then he says in verse 11, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin, separated from it, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So, Christ's supreme power. Secondly, I think being seated at God's right hand refers to Christ's sufficient pardon. And when I say sufficient, I mean all sufficient. It is completely adequate. It is complete. I say that because Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, He, talking about Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature and power. So He is the all-powerful one. And then after making purification for sins, what did He do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So not only does Jesus have supreme power, He has wielded that power. It's sitting now at the right hand, and He has obtained complete pardon for all of our sins. He's using that power. He has used that power to pardon us. Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 14 states, But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down, where? At the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so if the image is we're in Christ, we are at the right hand of the Father of God, and we can be assured being in that place, we can be assured that we're forgiven and pardoned completely of all our sins. The devil has no basis, no power, no right to slander us or accuse us anymore because we're fully accepted. Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father means that we're objects of Christ's sympathetic prayers. In the context of our sufferings, I like Romans 8. I think a lot of people like Romans 8. But Romans 8, 33 through 34 says in an assuring way, he says, Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised again, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Brothers and sisters, when you get discouraged, when you start to lose hope, isn't it so encouraging to know that there's a family member or there's a faithful friend, there's a brother or a sister who's praying for you? I love that knowledge. I love that. But here's the thing. Family and friends and brothers and sisters, we're only human. And that means we can't pray for you constantly. But there is one seated at the right hand of God who is interceding for you constantly in your weaknesses. So when you battle against temptation, when you wrestle with discouragement, remember that as a Christian, you're in Christ. You've shared both in His death, you're sharing now both in His resurrection, you're seated with Him at the right hand of God where He has all power. You have all pardon. And you are the object of His prayers. You and I win against sin by living in the light of our identity with the risen Lord. But you still may be wondering, well, preacher, like, how does this work? Like, what can I do besides remembering my identity? What can I do to implement these kind of things practically? First, look at verse 3 in Colossians 3. That phrase is an interesting one where Paul says your life is hidden with Christ in God. I think one of the first things that we can extract from that is the realization that we need to be secure in our position in Christ. I say that because in Psalm 31 verse 20, didn't have it up on the overhead, but in the Old Testament in Psalm 31 verse 20, David says of those who take refuge in God, In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. If our life as Christians is hidden with Christ in God, there is no safer place to be. There is no more secure place than that. And so, in Christ and God, if you're faithful, you're safe, and you're secure. I think a second implication, though, of the truth that our life is hidden with Christ and God is something that involves action and requires action on our part. We need to be engaged in this. We need to discover our hidden life in Christ like a hidden treasure. These truths that God declare about us and our identity in Christ, I don't think they're immediately obvious. We need to go seek them. We need to take the time and effort to dig them out of the Word because they're like gold and they're like silver to us. But how do we find these precious things? By seeking the things above and setting our mind on them. Brothers and sisters, what are we seeking? What are we seeking? What are we looking for as we go about the week? What are you pursuing? I mean, there's things in life that motivate each one of us to act. There's things in life that we're passionate about. There's things in life that get us out of bed in the morning and get us going. What is it that gets you going in the morning? What are you passionate about? Paul says that Christians are vigorously pursuing things that are above. Just as worldly people get up early and are focused day after day on the pursuit of material things, so Christians should be devoted to pursuing the things of Christ. To set your mind on things above shows that this continual pursuit of things above, it involves our thinking. It involves our mindset. Brothers and sisters, what is your mindset on? What will it be set on this week? I think Paul is telling us we must constantly, by deliberate choice, focus our thought life on the risen Christ and on the truth that we're totally identified with Him in death and in life. And so the simple question is, are we preoccupied with Christ? Are we constantly thinking about where we're going, about our home in heaven? Is our heart set on eternal things? We seek the things above by setting our mind on the things that above. And we learn this through the Scriptures. We learn this through studying the Word, through reading it, through meditating on it, through over praying about it. I mean, how can we set our minds on things above if we don't know what things are above and that which is earthly? Paul is telling us that the Christian knows God through the Word, because He's revealed Himself through the Word. We should repeatedly think this week and the week after that and just throughout our lives, I am now in Christ. And as that truth shapes our identity, it becomes key to living a holy life. That's how we win against sin. One final thought. Look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4 tells us, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll also appear with Him in glory. That's amazing. That's an amazing truth. When Christ, who right now is our life, when He returns, we will discover the full truth about ourselves in Him. We will be revealed with Him in glory. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3 states, and I read, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Knowing that one day you and I will be revealed in Christ with glory, that should motivate us. That should get us going in the morning. That should give us passion for godly living right now. Seeing ourselves in Christ is the key to winning that battle against sin. Battle's not easy. It's something we all have to deal with. We all struggle against the desires of our flesh. But the Bible says, very clear about it, we have died to our old lives. We've been now raised up to new life in Christ. So we must really understand our true identity. We are people who have benefited and are benefiting from Christ's amazing power, His pardon, and His prayers on our behalf. Because this is objectively true, you and I need to keep seeking. We need to keep setting our minds on the things above where our true life is hidden with Christ God. And as we live in the light of that identity, our new and true identity in Christ, you and I will become victorious over sin. That's the message for this morning. I sure appreciate your attention and your time. Again, you're to be commended making God and His kingdom your priority. If you'd like to become a Christian this morning and do so by obeying the gospel, if you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, I just encourage you to please come forward and make your wishes known as we stand and as we sing.